Well, folks, it's good to see you again this morning. In my ministry, one of the perhaps greatest questions and most often asked questions of people regards prayer. How to pray, when to pray, what is prayer, and all this. It's something that we take so for granted in our Christian life. Almost like we get in a rut and we say, well, we can't eat until we pray. We can't begin service unless we pray. And I've had the experience too often that I, as the pastor, am supposed to be the, quote, professional prayer in the outfit. That I'm supposed to do that and nobody else in the congregation. And it's very difficult for people sometimes to see this. But when we speak of prayer, I think we're in something here that none of us really understand. It's a mystery, to say the least. We can refer to our Bibles in many, many instances where prayer is brought out in some almost mysterious way that we don't understand with our human minds. And when Carol asked if I would take this session on Sunday, I said, well, I can't take a Bible study because I want to finish it in one session. And it's pretty hard to take a Bible study and finish it in one session. So I said, I'd rather take something that I can at least say amen to at the end of the session. Not that we're going to finish with prayer or communication with God. My other sessions, of course, will be on social ministry. And they will be in the morning, too, starting on Thursday after Dr. Schutz gets through on Wednesday. But today we want to talk about this love story, I like to think of it, a prayer, of communion with God. And this can be done in so many, many ways. The way you pray and the way I pray might be entirely different, but you're different than I am, and God has given us His freedom. We often hear this words, pray without ceasing. And I've been asked so often, how can a person do that? Well, to me, this is the way you live. The way you live, a smile, a frown, or whatever it is, you express yourself in prayer to others. This is perhaps the best way I can explain it. There's a hymn that we so often sing, and we say it's a wonderful hymn. And that is 458. We don't have many hymns on prayer, but this one, I think, says it all. And let me read it for us this morning. Prayer is a soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed. The motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh. Think of that. Burden of a sigh. The falling of a tear. The upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Now this gives us some different ideas of prayer, doesn't it? Then it goes into speech. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. I don't like that word try there, because I believe that we learn so much from children, infants, in praying. I sometimes think that they know more how to pray than I do. And I have many examples of this in my own home. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. There's majestic prayer. There's infant prayer, very simple, very direct. Prayer is a contrite sinner's voice, returning from his ways. And we can almost hear the prodigal son's prayer as he returns there. And then prayer is the Christian's vital breath. Note that. Some people have expressed to me that a prayer to them isn't the important thing in their Christian life, but praise and worship of God. Well, we need both. It's not either or, it's both. The Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. In other words, you're comfortable in that sort of a setting, in this prayer setting. His watchword at the gates of death, and then he enters heaven with bread. Now this hymn has been designated as one that we sing at many of our services, but I sometimes wonder how often we think of those words when we sing them. It's almost like, and I just cringe when I hear this, when somebody says, let's repeat the Lord's Prayer in closing. We never repeat the Lord's Prayer. We pray it. And sometimes, if you look at people when they're praying the Lord's Prayer, you know, blame well, they're just repeating. They've said it over and over and over again so many times, they're not thinking of what they're saying. And so when I pray the Lord's Prayer with a congregation, I pray it very slowly, very deliberately, hoping that this will draw some of their minds back to the fact that we are now communicating with God. A holy moment. Not something just to sort of put the period at the end of the sentence and then we're gone. To me, the Lord's Prayer is much, much more than that. The emotion of a person can be different. Your emotion is different than mine. I think of my dad, a wonderful Christian man. He only had a third grade education. He was a farmer, but he loved his God. But Dad could not pray even, it was hard for him to pray even with his own family. Why? Because his emotions were right on the surface. Every time that Dad thought of reading the Word in public with his children, his wife, he could hardly do it. Many times he'd hand the Bible to one of the children and says, you read. His emotions were right on the surface and he'd start crying. Now, Dad had a wonderful life. He was nothing to be sad about, but this is the way he was made. And I'm sure we have people in our congregations who are wonderful Christian people who just can't pray in public. I'm sure you have experienced that. Where somebody's asked you, well, will you take devotions at the women's organization? And you kind of hedge and say, well, I can't do that. I can't do it. Or at a men's club or whatever it is. You can't do it. Well, maybe you can. Not that you can't pray, but you can't do it in public. Now, I think this is acceptable to the Lord, too. You see, he sees the heart of a person. And as I said before, we're not going to be heard for much speaking. So we ask the question, what is prayer? Well, we could go into many, many Bible verses today. And we could read Bible verses here the whole hour on what prayer is. But I'm not going to do that today. I'm going to talk a little bit about it, and then we're going to have some experiences. But there are some passages here that I would like to have you have ready when I come to that place so that you can read it. Now, who has their Bible or Testaments here today? Testaments? Okay. Well, somebody take Luke 22, 41, and 42. Who will take that? Okay. You'll take that. Luke 22, 41, 22. And then someone take Luke 18:1. Will you take that? Luke 11:9-10. Over here. Would you take that? Luke 11:9-10. And then will somebody take the Lord's Prayer? Luke 11:1-4. This young lady sitting right here. Will you take that, please? And then his high priestly prayer, Luke 17. This lady right here. You have your Bible. John 17. St. John, the 17th chapter. Yeah, we don't have too much light here, but we could. Now, you have your Bible. Would you take Ephesians 1? 15-17. And will someone take John 10? Who else has their Bible here? Okay, John 10, 1-3. And then the last one, Ephesians 6, 18. Who else has their Bible? Okay, 6, verse 18. Okay, if you'll just keep those places, and then I'll call for them when I get to them. We say that prayer is speaking with God, and to this we say yes. This is true. We say that prayer is asking things of God. We say yes to that too. And perhaps this is where 90% of our personal prayer lies. Is always asking something of God. But it's prayer. But I think we better be careful of that, because we're awfully good at asking for things. We listen to our children sometimes when they pray. Bless mommy and daddy and all the rest, you know. And then they start asking for things. And we're brought up like that. When I was a father, when I'd go away, my children would all say to me, "What are you going to bring back for me?" Asking of their father. See, we're kind of brought up in that sort of a setting. Prayer also is praising God, and perhaps we don't do enough of this celebration or praising God. Then prayer also is just opening yourself to God. I like to go out in the woods. Now, Bob Mortfit went way up to Heart Lake this morning all alone at 6 o'clock. All alone. Well, I'm sure Bob is up there just being alone with God and with nature and that kind of communication. To me, it's opening yourself to God. And I love to go and sit out someplace by myself. In my home in Orinda, I've enclosed the patio. It used to be pretty windy, but now it's enclosed for several years. And I love to go and sit on the patio because when I sit down, when I stand up, I can see houses. But when I sit down out there, all I can see is my backyard, the hedge that surrounds it, and the mountains in the distance. And I love to go out there and just sit. And Jen says, "What are you going to do?" Well, I'm just going to go out and sit. And she knows what that means, that I'm going to sit and communicate with God. In other words, just opening myself to Him. Then what is prayer to? Prayer is work. You might be surprised at that. Prayer is agony. I'm sure many of you have experienced agony in prayer. Maybe you've sat by the bedside of some loved one who's dying. I'm sure you agonized in prayer. And I suppose the greatest example of that is Christ Himself when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When He agonized in prayer. And now will you read for us Luke 22:43 and on there, a couple of verses.
And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow.
Yeah, okay, that's enough. Can you feel the agony of Christ there? I never read that, but what I feel the agony, where I can't feel as Christ felt. He was bearing the sins of the whole world, yours and mine, everybody who's lived, everybody who's going to live. And this goes way beyond our imagination. That when he was praying to his Father there in Gethsemane, he knew what was going to happen. And we read, his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. That's agonizing. And if prayer in your own personal life doesn't become kind of an agonizing working thing, then you sometimes question whether it's prayer. Maybe some of my most remembered prayers are when I preach on Sunday morning. And I know the Holy Spirit can work through the Word. But sometimes I go back in my sacristy and I cry. I literally cry. Because what did I really give to the people of God's Word today? You agonize. You can't explain it. Only this passage that was read for us, I think we can sense a little bit the agony and the work that we go through. I know when my wife was sick with cancer, she mentioned that in her chapel talk here. 11 years ago now, when the doctor came on and told me she only has 10% chance to live, don't think I didn't agonize in prayer. Not that I felt sorry for Jen. You see, I was feeling sorry for myself. What's going to happen to me if Jen dies? What's going to happen to children, see? I didn't feel sorry for her. I knew where she'd go. She's ready to meet God at any time. But you agonize. I can't use any other word than that. And I'm sure many of you people have experiences. This may inject a little humor. I read somewhere not long ago that people love the 23rd Psalm. And the reason a lot of people love the 23rd Psalm, because it's the only place in Scripture where the Lord tells us to lie down and rest. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. We love that sort of Scripture, you know. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have nothing to worry about. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Kind of a comforting thing, isn't it? And of course we use that psalm as a comfort. And it is a great comfort. The Word of God, there is nothing that comforts like that. So there are countless passages in Scripture. Many times we refer to the New Testament, particularly Paul, Christ himself. But you know, there's a passage in the Old Testament that I just love to read. It's found in 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 5. And I'm going to read this for us today because it means so much to me. And it teaches me what to ask for of God when I pray. And listen to this. This was a story about Solomon. You know, David had died and Solomon was made king. And then on verse 5, on the 3rd chapter, At Gideon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." What is that? And Solomon said, "Thou hast shown great and steadfast love to thy servant David, my father, because he walked before thee in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast kept for him this great and steadfast love, and hast given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people whom thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Give thy servant, therefore, an understanding heart and mind to govern thy people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this great people?" And that was the end. Then it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life, or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall ever rise after you. I give what you ask." I love that. How many of us in our prayers ever ask God for an understanding heart or mind? So we can be of help to people. I find this was my favorite passage for the 25 years I spent in Lutheran Social Service. An understanding heart. You can't deal with 410 preachers. You cannot deal with 3 synodical groups. You cannot deal with over 100,000 people. You cannot deal with a staff of 20, 25 people without imploring God for an understanding heart. That's the only thing I ask for in my work. Because you deal with a district president. You deal with a pastor, you deal with a person, you deal with a staff member, all differently. And boy, you need an understanding heart. Many times you make mistakes, and I made them, a lot of them. But it wasn't God's fault. It was mine. Because I sometimes went ahead of God without waiting for him to give me this understanding heart. And I love this passage. And I hope that it will mean something to you as you leave this place too, that you ask of God each day for this understanding heart and mind as you deal with people. And here's Solomon. He said he was just a child. And now we refer to Solomon as the wisest man of all time. Well, isn't that what God promised? Sure. Nobody is ever going to rise up like you. And I suppose the classic example is when these mothers brought this child, you know, and they wanted to cut this child in two, and that whole story. And Solomon, in his wisdom, said that the mother that didn't want the child dead, that was the real mother. Loving. Certainly he had an understanding heart there. So to me, that's one of the great passages in the Old Testament. Then we can refer to Luther himself. And as you read Luther, you get the feeling that, and he said this too, that if he had a terribly busy day coming up, He had to spend much more time in prayer because he had such a busy day. We turn it around, we say we're so busy, we don't have time to pray. And this is all wrong. Jen has she has a window right above her sink that looks out over the mountains. And always in that sink window, she has some Bible verses or she has her prayer list. So as she's washing dishes and looking out in the mountains, she can look at this and refer to it. Constantly in prayer for someone. This understanding heart that we talk about. And even though you're busy with other things, you can pray. This thing, pray with us, live your life so that it is a prayer life. Now, Luke 18:1, who has that?
Mm-hmm.
You have that. Well, this tells us something about persistence in prayer. Would you read that, please?
And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart.
Yeah. Always to pray, never lose heart. Now those two things are kind of hard to do, aren't they? Because we all lose heart at times, I'm sure. But this kind of encourages us as we read this.
I like the King James there.
Yeah.
Almost better. It says, and not faint. Ye ought always to pray and
not faint. Yeah.
It doesn't mean continuous chatter, but a resting in God, as it were.
Yeah. Well, that's right. Resting in God. I like that. Resting in God. Now, as Christians, we want to live our life as close to Christ, of course, as possible. None of us can do this, of course. So, one thing we constantly are asking for is to be forgiven. And this is prayer too, to be recognizing that God forgives anyone who asks to be forgiven. Now we assume that Jesus never made a decision without prayer. I think I can say that. He's given us enough instances in the Bible that show that, where we read often he went apart and prayed. He went up the mountain by himself alone. When he chose his 12, he prayed before that. Certainly in the garden he prayed. Before his death he prayed. On the cross he prayed. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So we can assume. And if we want to live our life close to Jesus, this is one thing he's given us, besides his word, where we can constantly live in him. Now the greatest prayer, of course, that we includes everything, is that Lord's Prayer. We all know it so well. We want to ask you to read it today, but it's found in Scripture, and what I mentioned here, Luke 11, we find it there. Now, why did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Because they asked him. They asked him. And doesn't Jesus say in Scripture 2, you have not because you ask not. Whatever you ask, believing, you shall receive. And I think Jesus teaches us here that you have not because you ask not. And the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And then we have that beautiful Lord's Prayer. And we call them petitions. And petition is asking. But notice there are, the Lord's Prayer is a study in itself. And if we had time, we'd go into the Lord's Prayer today. But the next great prayer, of course, is his high priestly prayer. And I hope that you have read that in John 17. Who had that one? John 7. Would you just read a few verses there in John 17?
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him the power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made.
That's far enough. This gives you an idea of what that prayer is. Jot it down. When you get home, read it and reread John 17. Scripture also encourages us to take time to pray, which we don't. Now, I mentioned something about this. We find something about that in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And then also in Ephesians, we find that it's wonderful to know that someone is praying for us. How glibly we say this to people. Well, I'll remember you in my prayer. We say goodbye to them, give them a hug, and we say, well, I'll remember you in my prayer. And then we go home and we don't even know the name of the person. Well, of course, God knows their name. That's why I've always made it a habit to have what I call a prayer list. I jot down at least the first name of the person that asks me to pray for them. I can't always recall what their difficulty was, but God knows that, see. But they've asked me to pray, and I would recommend to any one of you who doesn't have a prayer list to start with. It's one of the greatest things that you can have. Because when you write a letter to a person and you can assure them that you are praying for them when they ask you to pray for them, what a strength that is to the person. And I've received many letters that have told me just this. Sure, this takes time, but we must take time to be a Christian. How good it is to know, at least for me, to know that my good shepherd remembers my name. Now, John 10, 1 to 3, who had that? Will you read that for us, please?
In truth I tell you, in very truth.
A little louder so everybody gets it.
In truth I tell you, in very truth. The man who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, is nothing but a thief or a robber. The man who enters by the door is the shepherd in charge of the sheep. The doorkeeper admits him and the sheep hear his voice. He calls the sheep by name and leads them out.
Yeah. Notice that. God knows my name. Now, in this day of credit cards with numbers, you go to a filling station, you go to a grocery store, your social security number, nobody has to know your name. You're a number on the computer card. You know, when I was a boy, there was a song about changing your name to a number. And that's when you went to prison. You had a number written across you. And I oftentimes think of that. That was the only number we knew at that time. We drove horses in those days. I was 8, 9 years old before we ever had a car that had to have a license plate on with a number on it. Horse and buggy, you didn't need numbers. You were a name. But today, with all this number business, nobody knows your name. You go into a store and you buy something, they say, is this supposed to be charged? Yeah. They don't say who to, but will you give me your credit card? And so your number is taken down. And your name's on it too, of course, but they stamp this thing and that's it. So it's awfully good and real comforting for me, at least, to know that God knows me by name. If no one else knows my name, God knows. And isn't it a wonderful feeling that when you meet a person once and then you don't see them again for a while, the next time you meet them, that somebody remembers your name? Last week we had a group of people here from Iowa, and they had a good idea, I thought. They had a tag, you got one on there too, I see. They had a tag on their lapel here that gave their name. And I made comment of it, because I could go up and say, "Good morning, Laura." In my communion services, and some of you were at that here on Sunday night, I didn't know all the people that I gave the blood of Christ to, but those who I did know, I said, "Jim, take and drink. This blood was shed for you." And some of these, I do this in the congregation all the time where I know the people's names. Joe, Laura, Anna, this was shed for you. I do this because I was used to, when I was a young fellow, we used to go to communion up to the altar twice. The first time, we would go up and the pastor would lay his hand on your head and he says, "By the authority of God, I pronounce unto you the gracious forgiveness of all of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Then we'd get up, we'd go back and sing a hymn, and we'd come up again for the elements. And I like that. But you see, we have to streamline everything today. So we have a mass absolution. And I suppose there's nothing wrong in that, but I still feel, we had Rich talk about hands here one night, and the feeling of what happens when we touch each other. You take a boy and a girl going down the street, you always see them holding hands. Well, why? Well, they probably like each other, so they touch each other, they hold hands. My wife and I will be married 40 years, and we still hold hands. I saw Fred Chutz the other day walk up the hill with Dagny, his wife, married 47 years. They still hold hands. Well, that's wonderful, to touch each other. There's something about this where the laying on of hands in the absolution, to me, it's very meaningful. And this is something I do. I call people by their name, even at the communion rail. I don't think the church would frown on me for doing that. And if they did, well, I'd still do it. Because I believe I want to get that close to people, because at that moment, I'm representing God. I'm the vehicle through which God works this gracious forgiveness of their sin. And I've had many a person who has come to me afterwards and say what it's meant to them, that they felt the hand of God on their head. See, not my hand, but the hand of God. And this is the kind of absolution that at least I use. Well, it's good to know that God knows your name. He knows every one of your names. He knows you by name. He calls the sheep by their name. They go in and out. He still calls them by name. And if everyone is safe but one, he goes out and finds that one, calls them by name. That's the kind of a God we have. Here I want to say that people need to pray for their pastor. Sometimes we forget that. I had the idea that when I went to the congregation as a pastor, I didn't get a chance to do this in all congregations I served because some of them were too big. But this last one I served in, it was a small congregation. They had 110, I think, family units. And so when I accepted the call after I left Lutheran Social Service, I was 62 years old at the time, and of course nobody wants an old guy like that, you know. But I did get four calls, and so I accepted one in a small congregation, which I've always wanted. They had no parsonage, and I could live where I lived. I didn't even have to move. I drove 17 miles. And so I accepted this call. Little congregation, 110 family units. And I said to the church council and the call committee, I said, "Now, I'd like to start work, I think it was the middle of April. But I don't want to be installed until Pentecost, which I think was April or May 21st. And so they kind of looked funny at me and said, "What are you going to do during that month?" Well, I said, I'd like to explore something with you. You're a council, and you're elected by the congregation here to do some work in the spirit. And I'd like to put you to work right away. Will you set up a schedule where one of you take me to a certain number of homes in the morning? Another one take me to a certain number of homes in the afternoon. Another one take me to a certain number of homes in the evening. So you introduce me as their pastor. And I want to spend about 15 minutes in each home. I want them to know I'm coming. I want to get to know the mom and the dad, any children that are home, or anyone who's home. And many times we've caught everyone in the family home. And so I said, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to work all day and probably until 9, 10 o'clock at night, but you're going to work with me. Now, would you do this? Oh, yeah, they'd be glad to do that. I said, I don't want to go to any meetings. I don't want to do any preaching. I don't want to sit in the study. I'm not even going to be here in the church. And so they agreed to this. Well, it was a wonderful, wonderful month. We want these people, and what I did was this. Asked the fellow, introduced me to the family, and we visited for a little while, and I got acquainted with the family, what they, the work they did, and so forth, how many children they had in Sunday school and all that. I said, now there's one thing I'd like to have you promise me before I leave. And of course, you could see the dollar sign in their eyes. Or you could see some sit back and say, well, he's going to ask me to be in church every Sunday. And I could sense this bright smile, and I said, now what you're thinking about, I'm not going to ask. But I said, I'm going to ask one thing of you, and would you do it for me? As long as I'm your pastor, will you pray for me every day? And of course, everyone, oh, wonderful, sure, we'll be glad to do that, you know. And many of them said, why don't we start tonight? I said, fine. So in many of these homes, the man of the house or the woman or the children started to pray for me when I was sitting there. And then I left. Many of the homes, I said, well, let's start it tonight. And so we did. You see, then as long as I was a pastor, I could remind them of it. Now, you promised me when I visited in your home, say 6 months after I've been there, that you're going to pray for me. Are you still doing that? If you are, me as your pastor, the Lord's going to use us to do some fantastic things here, and your life is going to be enriched. Well, that little congregation grew to some 300 members when I was there. Not that I did a fantastic thing, but you see, they did it, and God did it through them, through prayer. You have not because you ask not. And I would say, you can sit and criticize your pastor and have roast preacher for Sunday dinner, but don't forget to pray for it. Don't forget to pray for it. You may not always agree with what he does. And the pastor is a human being too, and he makes mistakes. But pray for him. And you'd be amazed at how your relationship with your pastor will grow. You'll learn to love him. He'll learn to love you. And together you'll learn to love God in a new way that's going to be real thrilling to you. And if you have something on your heart that you don't agree with your pastor, you think it's wrong, don't talk to your neighbor about it. Go and talk to him. And I don't know of a pastor who would just love to have you sit down and talk to him about that. Or he might feel uncomfortable if you criticize him a little bit, you know. But it's a good feeling. And I had another wonderful experience at the congregation. I asked them to evaluate me as their minister, as the church council. I did every 3 months. Maybe it shouldn't be that often. But this open line of communication was something to behold. And after they'd done this 3 or 4 times to me, do you know what they said to me? We've been evaluating you, how you preach and how you visit and all your ministers. How about you evaluating us as a congregation? I said, I've just been waiting for that. Then I wrote a 2-page dissertation, and of course it wasn't too easy for some of the councilmen to take this either. But we had this open communication, and through it all, we grew in Christ. So don't forget to pray for your pastor. People need that, especially on Sunday morning. You're never going to get anything out of a sermon unless you sit there all during the sermon and pray for your pastor. Then God, through His Holy Spirit, has a wonderful way of giving you a tremendous blessing through His Word. I've always said to the people I preach, you preach much more than I do. Because through them, God imparts to me what He wants said. Don't ask me to explain it, I can't. But that's what happens. So don't forget to pray for your pastor every day, especially on Sunday morning, as he mounts that pulpit. I've been doing it for 40 years, my knees still shake. I don't like to think too much of whom I'm representing when I mount that pulpit, because if I do, I'd get scared stiff and leave it. Because I'm just a human being representing God to people. And that's a kind of a frightening thing. But you see, we have this word. And this word is the one that's sharper than any two-edged sword, not what I say. And what a privilege it is to preach this word, to impart that word to people. Now I'm going to close this hour with some experiences of my own. I don't believe that we can have experiences without sharing them with people that's going to be meaningful perhaps to them and to you. Let me give you a kind of a specific one when I was in high school. I had a terrible temper. I was always a tough competitor, and as such I had a terrible temper as a boy. And when I started playing ball, of course in football, it didn't make much difference. If some guy rubbed your nose in the dirt, boy, next time you got him, you'd shove his nose down the dirt too, and maybe harder than he shoved yours, and maybe the referee wouldn't see it. You hoped he wouldn't on the way to penalize you. Well, in basketball, though, it was easier. And I remember I got kicked out of the first 2 games of the season when I was a freshman in high school because I had 4 fouls on me in the first quarter. And it was only my temper that did it. I'd probably this guy that got in my way, you know, or tripped him or something. And so then George Kinsey, who was my coach, he took my suit away from me. And he says, you're no good to this team, hand in your suit. Well, that was like cutting off my right arm. Well, I won't tell you all that happened the next 3 weeks. But I lost weight. I couldn't sleep. I was no good in school. My mom and dad said, what's the matter? Why aren't you playing ball? Well, I couldn't tell them. But so I suffered under this. And I went back to Kinsey many times. Won't you give me another chance? No, your temper is no good. We can get along very nicely without you. And they were getting along very nicely without me. And that was tough on a guy's ego, you know, to see his team could get along very nicely without me. And I suppose this was the first time I really agonized in prayer, as I look back at it. And pleading with George Kinsey, he finally says, okay, I'll give you another chance. So suit up for Friday night's game. Well, boy, that was the happiest moment of my life. And I went in that game. I played hard, and I happened to be the high scorer that night, and I didn't commit one foul. And after the game, Kinsey called me into his office and said, what happened to you tonight? I said, what's the matter? Didn't I play all right? Oh, yeah, he said, you played fine. But you didn't commit any fouls. What happened? Well, I said, Mr. Kinsey, maybe I'm a little ashamed to say this, But I said, I think I prayed. You what? Well, I asked God to take a hold of his temper of mine so that he would guide it. And I said, that's the only thing that happened. Well, you know, Kinch, he never said anything to me, but he said something to the team the next week. He told the team this, and he said, you know what I think we should do? When we get together in a huddle in the middle of Thor before the game, I think instead of me saying something, let's pray. And this is what we did the rest of my years in high school. And we had some good teams. And I was the one that benefited the most. Well, that's an example of agonizing in prayer. I think of another time when I entered the seminary. I had majored in business administration in college. I didn't feel this call in the ministry until probably the last 5-6 weeks of my senior year. Too late to change then. I wasn't quite sure I should change. So I got my degree in business to be a business manager and go into business. Well, I stayed out of school for a whole year and a half, and this thing kept eating at me. The seminary. So I finally went up to see Dr. Gillick. And I told him my story. And he said, so you want to enter the seminary in the fall, my boy? No, I said, that isn't why I came to see you. I don't know if I'm supposed to enter the seminary. But I said, I want to talk to you about it. What did you major in college, my boy? I said, I majored in business administration. And I'll never forget his answer. I wish more of our young men had majored in business administration college. If you're smart enough and dedicated enough, you can get your theology here. Well, I said, that's good to hear, but I still don't know if I'm supposed to come to seminary. Well, he said, faculty's meeting in a few weeks. Will you let us decide for you? I said, that'll be fine. You can get my credit to say no. And so this is what happened. Then I got a letter from Dr. Gillickson saying that I had been accepted as a student at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. So I packed my duds and went up, and I still wasn't sure I was supposed to be there. But after I'd been there 1 week, I knew that this is the place where I should be. And I've never changed my mind on it. And that's 40-some years ago. Now, I prayed about this, but the answer didn't come, you see, until I was there. And believe me, I agonized under this. But there, an answer to prayer in a wonderful way that was more than I expected, because, you see, I have to go back and tell you what happened to me as a little boy. I was born with a speech defect. I stammered like no one else. When teachers called on me when I was in grade school, I got a zero every time. I'd stand up and I couldn't say anything. But when I'd write the answer, then I got along pretty good. Especially something that started with L or R. It was no go. I couldn't do it. And this kept on with me, you see, all during grade school, even high school. I don't know what it was. But you know, when I was agonizing in this, I had to say, well, Lord, I can't even speak. You don't want me as your minister. Am I just somebody else in the Bible? Lord, I can't speak. Well, that was me, and so I just couldn't do it. But again, here when I entered the seminary, I believe a miracle happened. Because I started preaching, even in the seminary there where we had to give some trial sermons, and I never stammered. And I haven't stammered to this day. As you notice now, I don't stammer. I never went to any doctor, only my hometown doctor, who was kind of jack of all trades. You know, he'd pull teeth and everything else. But he told me something that maybe helped. He said to my mother and dad, put this boy in a corner and have him read poetry. So it comes back to both ears. Well, poetry. I'd read the village blacksmith, you know, and all this business in a corner. Well, I thought this was for the birds. I couldn't say half the words anyway. But maybe this helped to some extent, the little I did it. I don't know. But to me, here again, an answer to prayer. So I know God answers prayer. Certainly when Jen was sick, what meaningful thing this was, a prayer. And you know, Jen and I had been married about 30 years when she had this operation. And we thought we'd lived a wonderful life up to that. But you know, we hadn't even lived until she had these operations. Because every morning after surgery, when she came home, Jen and I would get out of our bed, and we still do this, and kneel by our bed, and we thank God that we have one more day to spend together. It's very short. But we say, thank you, Lord, for giving us one more day to spend together. Yesterday's gone, tomorrow isn't here, and we don't know how long Jen's going to live. But boy, this day we're going to live it to the hilt. Thank you, God, for giving us this day. And these last 10, 11 years, gee, it's been wonderful to live as a married man with Jen. Just wonderful. So this, too, is an answer to prayer. To give us this acceleration in our Christian life. And that comes from, I believe, that morning prayer, thank you for giving us one more day to spend together. Well, this is all prayer. So when I got in Lutheran Social Service, I had the staff. Every morning at 9 o'clock, we'd gather them all together, and we'd read the Bible, and we'd pray for what we're going to do that day. And that is still going on. One thing in closing I have to tell you. You know, when you're a man and you're out working, even though you're a preacher, you have some pretty tough days. And I wasn't the exception. And many days with all these people's problems on your mind, you'd come drive home and you're all upset. But I stopped about two blocks from my home and I always had my Bible with me and I just read the Bible. And then I'd come home and Jen would meet me and often she'd say, you must have had an easy day today. I said, why? Well, she said, you look as fresh as a daisy. Well, there again was the answer to prayer. I'm sure I didn't look very fresh, but that word of God freshened me. Now, don't ask me to explain it. I can't. But this is prayer. I have one thing in closing here that I want to read, and this happened to a mother and a son that I knew. This was a wayward boy. He'd left home. He was a drunkard. He was a no good. And his mother was a Christian. The father had died. And Ed came home one night in a drunken stupor, some all around midnight, I suppose, and he heard a voice in his mother's bedroom, and this is what she's praying. Watch over my son Ed. He was taught to love you, but he has strayed far from you. Bring him back to yourself. He surely knows you will forgive him, and his wonderful life in Christ can be his again. And Ed heard this. He didn't wait. He went out and he left home for 2 years. But he came home as a Christian 2 weeks before his mother died so he could tell her, Mother, I'm a Christian. And I heard your prayer 2 years ago, but you never knew I was home. Thank you for today.